The title of today's sermon is Judgment, Mercy, Faith, and the Love of God. And I'd like to have you turn over, brethren, to Matthew 23 as we begin services today. Brethren, let's look at how the Bible links these four important attributes of the law of God together. Judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Have you ever noticed how when it comes to the weightier matters of the law, Matthew's list in Matthew's gospel differs from that of Luke? Let's begin here in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, speaking about tithing on the little herbs, Jesus said, "This ought you to have done." It is right to tithe on everything, even the smallest things. But Jesus goes on to tell him, "But you have neglected that which is most important, the weightier matters of the law." We'll be speaking on the weightier matters of the law today. The Pharisees of Christ's day knew the law perfectly. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of them. But Jesus Christ raises the bar of righteousness in this scripture when he introduces the weightier matters of the law. God's law is for a purpose. God's law is to produce something. The Pharisees cared little for what they would have considered intangibles that cannot be measured or seen. But Jesus says that judgment, mercy, and faith are more important points of the law. They are the weightier matters of the law. Let's turn over and look at an example in Luke chapter 11. Let's look at how Luke records this same encounter between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. Now, we understand, brethren, that the messages of the gospel writers are cumulative. We know that biblical principle, precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. We put it together. We add it together. That's in Isaiah 28 and verse 10, if you'd like to mark that in your notes. We understand the truth of God by putting all of the pertinent scriptures together. In Luke's gospel, we read of Jesus' sharp accusation, again, towards the Pharisees. Luke 11 and verse 42. "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs." These are different than the ones that we saw over in Matthew's account. "All manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So, brethren, notice that Luke does not mention mercy and faith, but he adds the very important concept of the love of God. Now, some people would say, okay, if Luke left out mercy and faith, they're not important. That's not the way we read the scriptures. We put all of them together to come up with everything that Jesus said, or at least the part that God wanted retained in the scriptures to be the word of God for us. The messages, all of them, of the gospel writers are cumulative, so we're able to see even more of what Jesus said when we add the accounts together. Now we have four components or aspects of the law that Jesus brought up: judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. In today's sermon, we're going to examine each of these four features. These are not mere suggestions that Jesus was making, just to fill in the time, just to be talking. We are commanded by Jesus Christ to perform these godly qualities of righteous judgment, of being merciful, of faithfulness, and of loving God and man. And brethren, we've touched on this many times. Our righteousness as Christians must exceed that of the Pharisees who considered the law to be merely a legalistic drill. They believed in the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They could not put what Jesus Christ was saying into their hearts. We find then that practicing judgment or justice, extending mercy, having faithfulness towards the things of God, and living the love of God are the weightier aspects of the law of God. Since God himself declares these to be more important matters, weightier matters, you and I should focus especially on them. How do we practice judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God? Let's start, first of all, by discussing judgment. What is judgment? Let me just throw out a few definitions. Judgment is the act of judging or assessing a person or a situation or an event. A judge, for example, makes judgments. Judgments is the capacity to assess situations or circumstances wisely and, after that, to draw sound conclusions. A judgment is an opinion or a verdict formed by judging something. In law, a judgment is the determination by a court. In Scripture, however, biblical judgments are binding decisions of judges based on God's previously revealed law. And the Bible contains quite a few of the judgments of God. And they've been judged, adjudicated, and they're binding on us, the members of the Church of God. They're for our protection. They're for everyone's legal rights. Judgments are rendered according to the Ten Commandments and to the statutes. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's let God speak to us through his words to understand judgments. Only the Bible and the law of God can teach us the broad concepts of right and wrong. And today it's fashionable to say there's nothing that's absolutely right or nothing that's absolutely wrong. But brethren, there are absolutes. There are absolutes of good and evil, good and bad. And we need to learn and know them. Then we need to learn how to apply them to specific situations. That is what the Bible refers to as right judgment. God has created us, human beings, he has created us with the ability to make decisions and judgments. We're not like the mere animals. You know, the squirrels go about, they'll take the nuts, bury them, dig them up again and eat them, and the cycle repeats itself yearly. They don't make the kind of decisions that men are able to make. This is very important for Christians to realize and understand, because we are being held accountable for our decisions and our judgments. And we, Christians, out of all the people in the world, are the ones that are being held accountable. We're in a different league than the rest of the world. Not that we're better. There is a time and an order. Understand this. We are being judged on the judgments and decisions that we are making. Judgment is now on those of us in the church. Right now, this is our day of salvation. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, you see, brethren, we are being judged now for what we do, what we understand and apply in our lives. If it begins first at us, what shall the end be for them that obey not the gospel of God? What about the rest of the world, the people who aren't living according to God's law? We don't measure ourselves against those people. They are not being judged now. This is not the day of salvation for them. There will be another day. The world will be judged in the great white throne judgment. That's 1,000 years hence, brethren. When Jesus spoke of judgments, in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, as we've just seen, he was speaking of making godly decisions in our lives. The world cannot make godly decisions. They're not led by the Spirit of God. Our very lives are the result of the decisions we've made. Who we are today is the result of past decisions. Those were our past judgments. Were they right decisions? Or could we have made better judgments? We need to ask ourselves that question. Our past judgments are a record of what our judgments in the kingdom of God will be. The way we judge today is a clear indication of how we will judge in the kingdom of God. If we do not judge according to God's way, God's law, God's law of life, God's not going to have us in the kingdom making wrong judgments. Yes, we will make many important judgments in the kingdom of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will make judgments in the kingdom of God. Some people think that everything is going to be fixed and frozen and set at the time of the kingdom, and that no decisions, no judgments will have to be made in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be like that. We will make judgments. We will be judges in the kingdom of God. Not just kings and priests, we'll also be judges. We'll judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And Paul's writing it because some people were saying, I don't want to get involved. You know, not my job. Leave me out of it. Let's continue in verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Then the rhetorical question, how much more the things that pertain to this life? We are to discern, we are to judge, we are to decide, we are to rule according to the way that we have learned from God. Right now, with the direction of God's Holy Spirit, we are learning to judge righteous judgment. That's different from the judges of this world, even the judges of the Supreme Court. We, in God's church, are able to judge righteous judgment when we're led by God's Holy Spirit and we do it in accordance with the law of God, beginning even with the smallest things. You know, we get up in the morning, we decide how hard to work, when to get involved, when to put everything that we're doing on the line, you know, take a stand for a good purpose. Our entire lives involve decisions, judgments, and choices. And sometimes they are big decisions, big judgments, life-altering decisions, like marriage and like baptism, baptism being the most important decision that we can make in our lives. And marriage, a very important decision. Our daily lives are filled with discernment, decisions, and judgments. But the question is, and the question that we ask ourselves, and what Jesus Christ is posing in both Matthew 23 and Luke 11 is, are we doing it according to the law of God? These are the weightier matters of the law, these judgments that we're making. Every choice and every decision that we make is really a judgment. Raising our children entails many critical judgments. We have to constantly make the judgment between sin and righteousness. And we're to come out of this world. This world chooses sin. Most of the time, they do some things that are good. You know, you'll see some programs and some actions of people, and you can say, that's good. Well, they also choose sin. We're to always choose God's way. We have to constantly make the judgment between sin and righteousness and determine whether or not we'll have a relationship with God, because those judgments are what determines our relationship with God. And if we make the wrong decisions, we won't be in the kingdom of God. If we make the right judgments, we will be in the kingdom of God. We are to be, as Paul told Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is what judgment is, rightly dividing the word of truth, applying God's word to everything that we do. And there should be no doubt. That's in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We must choose to love God. That's a decision that we make. That's a judgment that we make. Will we love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our mind and with all of our strength? Will we put God's way first in every judgment that we make? How do we apply godly judgment with our fellow man. Now, that's something else that we need to consider. That's the significance of Jesus' statement, because the judgments that we make with regard to our fellow man are way more important than the other minor decisions that we make. You know, we make a lot of decisions that won't affect others spiritually, like, you know, where will I live? What color car am I going to get? What color shirt will I wear today? Those are judgments. But the important decisions are the ones that have to do with people's lives. When we're dealing with people, and we're dealing with people according to the law of God, we ask ourselves the questions, how do I help? How do I add my support? What example will I be giving? Do I say yes to the situation or no to that situation? How do we apply godly judgment with regard to our fellow man? This is the most important question, because as Christians, we are called upon by God to intervene in the lives of others, to help them to attain to eternal life. Yes, we are our brother's keepers. We are to intervene in other people's lives. And some people say, that sounds awful, much like being a busybody. That's awful nosy getting in somebody else's life. No, brethren, let's not be confused by Satan. Satan will come in and say things like, you know, don't get involved, don't get your hands dirty, stay back, and he'll even find scriptures that he can twist to say that we don't get involved in the affairs, the business of other people's spiritual lives. But I'm going to go on to show that we do. God's example of judgment shows us what our goal is and should be. King David declared, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Altogether, everything that God does is right and true. The judgments of the Lord are right and true. They're righteousness. Okay, that's our example. That's in Psalm 19 and verse 9, if you'd like to study that, brethren. In Psalm 18:30, we're told, as for God, his way is perfect. So we're to use God as an example and for our goal. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19 and verse 7. God's laws by which he makes his judgments are perfect. I think that should go without saying. Paul reiterated it in Romans 7:12. You don't have to turn there, brethren. Wherefore the law, that's the law of God, is holy. The commandment holy and just and good. So God operates, God lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Let me have you turn over to Galatians chapter 6, brethren, because I want you to see from the scriptures that we are most definitely our brother's keeper. We are to get involved. We're not allowed by God to say, I'm going to wash my hands of the situation. I'll put it in God's hands. You know, that way I won't get my hands dirty. I won't get hurt. I won't get involved. I won't suffer persecution, which you will when trying to help, brethren. When a brother or sister stumbles, you and I must be willing to pitch in to help them regain their spiritual footing. But it requires discernment. It requires judgment to know when, to know how much to intervene. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're told, we're commanded by God. Brethren, if a man, if a person be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, that's a big job. Restore such one. When we see a brother or sister in the church of God, whether they live across the street or across the nation or around the world, restore such a one, we are told, in the spirit of meekness. That is a hard job as well. Now, notice, Paul is very careful to say, you who are spiritual. This is reserved for the church of God. You know, this isn't somebody, you know, from your bank or the grocery store coming and telling you, you know, you've got to go to church on Sunday. It has to be according to the law of God. It has to be done with the Spirit of God. You who are spiritual. That means that it takes godly wisdom, the godly wisdom that God gives us straight from His scriptures. We pray for God to show us and direct us through His Spirit. It takes great spiritual discernment to handle a situation like that properly and correctly. Paul adds at the end of Galatians 6:1, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. This is a situation where someone can easily go in and be vain and puffed up and said, yes, I went in there and helped them. You know, like you put yourself in some high position over them. That's not the way to go about this. Righteous judgment, brethren, begins with ourselves. Put these scriptures in your notes. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 31. Let a man examine himself, for if we would judge, we're talking about judgment, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, or properly translated here, condemned by God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ warns us not to go after the speck in someone's eye when we have this big board, this beam in our own eye. And brethren, don't use this for an excuse not to get involved. You know, we can all say, you know, I'm not perfect, so I'll leave it alone. That's misapplying this scripture. Jesus tells us, who are in the flesh, that we are still obligated to help one another. We're obligated to help our brother. And here's how we go about it. Matthew 7 and verse 5. Jesus is talking to those who are going about it the wrong way. He says, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to be able to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, brethren, I want you to notice that. Then you'll be able to do what your responsibility, your Christian responsibility towards your brother is. Jesus says, don't do it. Some people read this scripture to say, don't correct somebody. You know, if somebody is committing a sin, a blatant sin, it endangers their salvation, it's going to keep them out of the kingdom of God. We have an obligation to go to our brother and get the speck out of his eye. We'll look at some more scriptures that state this even more clearly. Then you'll be able to see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. We begin with ourselves, but we are still obligated to be our brother's keeper. James chapter 5. Now, that takes godly judgment on our part when we see our brother sin. James in chapter 5 and verse 20, he puts it this way. Let him know, this is to you and I, let us each know that he or she which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It's not optional. We can't opt out and say, I'm not going to get involved. Right judgment demands that we get involved. Convert the sinner from the error of his way. Jude's a half-brother of Jesus, puts both points succinctly in his concise, little very short gospel book. Jude, verse 21, there are no chapters in Jude. Keep yourselves, that means completely and entirely, in the love of God, looking for the mercy. Now, these are the aspects that we'll touch on of judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God in just a few moments. Notice these are the weightier matters of the law. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion. You know, we're not out to save the whole world. Of some have compassion, and that's the word that means mercy. This will go in this part of the sermon or in the part of the sermon that we'll touch on about mercy. But we're being told here by Jude, who's inspired by God, show mercy to those who are weak, to those who are doubting. He's saying, make a difference, making a difference. And others, save with fear or reverence or respect, pulling them out of the fire. There's no option there. We are our brother's keeper. This is a judgment of God. We have to understand we are to make the right decisions, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted or defiled by the flesh. So Jude leaves no margin for neglecting our brother and sister in the faith. Brethren, how would you feel if you could have helped someone into the kingdom of God and did not get involved when it was time to get involved? John chapter 7. What greater action can a person ever take than to help turn around one of the brethren who has made an error, made the error of going astray? It's not optional. Our salvation depends on our making the right judgment. The right judgment is turn the sinner from the error of his way. But like Paul warned us, brethren, do it in fasting and in prayers, considering yourself. Do not get puffed up. Do not get prideful. John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Jesus had healed a man. And then Jesus gives us some very good advice. He's giving this advice to those of his day, but this is good advice for us. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, brethren, that's a very brief look at judgment, but Jesus Christ gives it to us straight. We need to learn how to judge righteous judgment. Let's go on to the next aspect of the weightier matters of the law, and the next aspect is that of mercy. It's point number two. How important is it for a Christian to be merciful? Is that a good trait? Is that a good attribute? Do we really know what mercy is? And do we realize our need for mercy? Does God have mercy and loving kindness for all mankind? Jesus Christ reminded the disciples that God is merciful, and therefore we who wish to be his children in the kingdom of God must also be merciful. The Most High God himself sees humanity very differently, brethren, from the way we humans tend to see our fellow man and even our brethren in the church, if we're not careful. How do we view people? We read in Psalms 103, verses 13 and 14. Psalms 103, 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, that's a natural compassion. So the Lord pities those who revere him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. You know, just like a little child, when a little child starts to walk, if he falls down, we don't get mad. We know that little children fall down as they begin to walk. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Because God is merciful, he forgives us when we don't deserve it. Look at how God works all around the world. He feeds and he clothes billions of his future children, and they will be someday. This is not their calling right now. They have yet to understand even the simplest of his truth, and God has mercy on them. He has loving kindness, even to those who may be actually openly hostile to him, to his way, and even to the saints. As Jesus Christ said, God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's how merciful God is. Brethren, because our past sins, because of our past sins, justice, godly justice, would dictate our death penalty. But God mercifully has allowed us to live. What must we do to receive the mercy we need from God? In his mercy, God forgives us, completely writing off wrongs. And he does that when we repent, when we keep his commandments, when we follow his law. Brethren, when I think about how many times, how many wrong judgments I've made in my life, God's mercy is incredible. It's incredible that he would forgive me, that he would still consider me his son, that he would still be merciful to me. God has been so compassionate, so forgiving, so many times. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 11. Again, brethren, God's example of mercy is our goal. Just like God's judgment is our goal, God's mercy is our goal. The mercy that God shows is the kind of mercy we should show. Jesus gave us this straightforward principle. Jesus said that in order for us to expect to receive his mercy, we must demonstrate our willingness to extend mercy to others. It's not carte blanche. We just can't say, you know what, I want God's mercy. We have to be willing. We have to extend mercy to others. Put this in your notes, brethren. We're on our way to Mark chapter 11. But put down Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we've heard that 1,000 times, maybe many more than 1,000. But let's analyze it. Blessed are the merciful. What's going to happen to them? They shall obtain mercy. You know, you could turn that around. If you're not merciful, you're not liable to receive the mercy of God. So notice, God's mercy has contingencies. We too must be merciful. We must extend mercy. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Look at this example. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anyone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass. So there's a prerequisite. We must forgive to have our trespasses forgiven. Verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespass. Brethren, we, the members of the church of God, led by God's Holy Spirit, must forgive. It's absolutely necessary. Matthew chapter 6, please turn over. If we desire God's mercy, and we certainly do, we must be able, we must be willing, we must actually extend mercy. Mark 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. See, there's a prerequisite there, brethren. We must forgive men their trespasses. We must extend mercy if we want mercy extended to us. Verse 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We, as Christians, led by God's Holy Spirit, must put the words of Jesus Christ into practice. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we practice mercy? How do we go about it? The concept of mercy is not easy to grasp, but God says that it's a concept. This concept of mercy is one of his absolute requirements. God is merciful. We must be merciful. You know, the phrase, his mercy endures forever, appears over 100 times in the scriptures. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. Therefore, brethren, we must also be merciful. If it were not for the mercy of God, mankind would long ago would have been destroyed for his sins. We read a couple of examples where God was going to destroy Israel completely. You know, in God, Moses went to the rescue and said, "Oh God, you know, please be merciful to these people. You know, kill me, don't kill them." That was extending mercy. There's no sacrifice. You know, we can't kill a bull or you know, make a sacrifice, you know, to cover our sins. That's not where we receive forgiveness. And there's no way Moses, you know, could cover the sins of the whole world. Certainly we can't either. Brethren, we must put on mercy. Matthew 9 and verse 13, God says, but go you and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God wants us to learn to be merciful. Forgive sins, trespasses, and iniquities. I will have mercy. He's talking about having mercy from us. We must show mercy, not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's talking about us. You know, when you read a phrase like that, don't say, oh, I'm over there in the righteous category. God didn't come to call the righteous. We are not righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. God is merciful, so we must be merciful. Luke chapter 6. Again, let's measure our mercy against the unfathomable mercy of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He, God, removed our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103 and verse 12. That's how merciful God is. He has removed our transgressions. God forgives and forgets. Luke 6 and verse 36, we're told, be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. That means holding no grudges, repairing, reconciling all ills, forgiving, being merciful. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. This is not in reference to the judgment that we were speaking about a few moments ago. This is saying, don't condemn people. Don't say, you're so worthless, you're not worthy of mercy. You know, we might see somebody doing something horrendous and saying, you know, would that God would destroy them, you know, condemn them forever. You know, throw them into the second death. God says that's not the way to think about it. We don't judge that way. We don't condemn that way. If we're to say, you know, there but for the grace of God go you and I. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Notice verse 38. Give, you know, give mercy, give compassion, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's the kind of mercy we desire. Shall men give unto your bosom? For with the same measure that you meted out to everybody, it shall be measured to you again. Brethren, we need to be overly merciful from a human standpoint. We need to be very merciful, forgiving, letting it go, taking, you know, the hurt, being the living sacrifice. For with the measure that you meted out, that's the way it's going to be measured back to us. God wants us to be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. One last example of mercy, brethren, where we will see in this example these weightier matters of the law are sometimes tied together very closely. 1 John 3, let's pick it up in verse 17. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion, that's another way of saying mercy, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? If this verse is telling us, John, the apostle of love, is saying that if we do not have mercy, if we do not have bowels of compassion for those who are in need, we don't have the love of God in us, because God does have compassion for those in need. So let's go on now to the third point. Let's look at the aspect of faith that we saw back in Matthew chapter 23 when we began today. How do we practice faith or faithfulness with our fellow man? See, these weightier matters of the law that Jesus Christ has given, judgment, mercy, and faith, it's so easy to rotely, you know, say them. But we are to be putting them into action, into effect in our lives, especially with the way that we interact with others. We'll see the love of God, the same thing. It's not just, oh, I love God, you and me, Lord. It has to be with our fellow man as well. So how do we practice faith or faithfulness with our fellow man? You know, in this end time, brethren, on the face of this earth, genuine faith is so rare that Jesus Christ was compelled to ask the question, will I find faith when I return? And I don't think he's talking about, you know, in China or Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan. I think he's talking about in the Church of God, will I find faith when I return? Are we a faithful people? That's in Luke 18:8. You know, brethren, most people, everybody in the world, and many people in the Church of God, we have a duplicitous faith, which causes us to profess one thing and to live another way. We come short. We come short of the glory of God. Do we know the kind of faith of which Jesus Christ spoke? Genuine and sincere faith is without any pretense, without any doubt, without any hypocrisy. It's a gift of God that's given only to his spiritually begotten children through his Holy Spirit. A faith is our belief system and conviction that is so real that it changes our perspective of life. It changes a person's life, his thoughts, and his actions. Faith is necessary, and it's essential for salvation. The faith that Jesus Christ brings to us is one whereby we believe so wholeheartedly in his perfect way that we yield our minds and our wills and our desires to the will of God. We fully embrace and implement his teachings in all of our thoughts and actions, knowing that they are right, knowing that they are best, knowing that they are good, knowing that they are the will of God. You can see how this is almost the same thing as right judgment. You know, faith is knowing. It's believing Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to save us. Luke chapter 16. Let's ask ourselves the question, how do we treat the things of God? We would answer, oh, I treat the things of God very carefully. How do we treat the things of our neighbor? Are we as careful with the things of our neighbor? Let me give you, brethren, share with you an anecdotal experience that I had. Years ago, I was talking to a young man who mentioned to me that he would see a mutual acquaintance shortly, a good distance away. And I said, I have something for that person. Would you mind delivering it to them when you go? A while later, I found out that he had set this little package that I had given him aside, and he had not delivered it because he didn't think it was that important. When I told him that the package contained a very expensive gold watch, he said, if only I had known that it was that valuable, I surely would have delivered it. Brethren, are we that way? Luke 16 and verse 10, here's what God says, and this has to do with our faithfulness to the things of God. Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. This scripture tells us a whole lot. You know, there's a human proclivity. We want to be a part of the big things. We want to be a part of the big work. We want to be a part of the big goings on. You know, people want their names in lights. They want to be, you know, the pastor general or the apostle or the great one or the one who receives all the recognition or the one to whom the baton was passed. They want to be in the glory seat. But God says, that's not what it's about. Be faithful in the smallest things when God's the only one looking. Your neighbor can't see, your wife can't see, your kids can't see. Maybe no one will ever know whether you were faithful to do the things that you should or not. God is telling us to be faithful in the small things. And from God's perspective, you know, most of the things that we do are small. But do we do it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, according to the will of God? God is saying, in effect, there are no shortcuts when it comes to faith. We put our whole heart, mind, and you know, our whole attitude into serving God. He that is faithful in that which is least, if we learn to do that, certainly we'll be faithful in the biggies, in that which is much. Because he's saying, here's the way it works. He that's unjust or unfaithful in something small, you'll be the same way. We'll be the same way when we get to the big things. Verse 11. Luke chapter 16, verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You know, if you can't do a simple thing that God says, you know, here on earth, in the flesh, has to do with our money, with our job, with our attitude, with our relationships, this mammon, unrighteous mammon, you know, this might. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to your trust true riches in the kingdom of God? When we're to be faithful in the kingdom of God, when we're to be merciful and just in the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's ask ourselves this question. Is the word of God more important to us than the things of this world? You know, everybody automatically goes, yes, the word of God's more important. Why do we have sin? Why do we have people working on the Sabbath? Why do we have people committing adultery? Why do we have people killing, murdering, violating others? All of those kind of things. We all want to say yes, but the word of God in justice, in judgment, in mercy, in faithfulness, you know, all of it has to be the most important thing. It has to be the driving factor that motivates us and it determines everything that we do. Notice verse 12, Luke 16 and verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You know, is God going to give us, you know, 5 cities, 10 cities? We all expect to get at least 10 cities. You know, is God going to give us that if we're not faithful with the little details that we have? We have to be faithful night and day, 24/7, 365 days a year. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He's talking about serving God, being faithful to every jot and tittle of God, or, you know, cutting corners on this earth, you know, saying, well, you know, I'll justify or I'll make excuses for not doing what God says to do. You know, if you were in my circumstances, you would you'd do the same thing. No servant can serve two masters. We're talking about God and mammon, God and Satan, God and the things of this earth. For either he will hate the one. See, when we do things our way, this world's way, if we haven't separated ourselves from this world, we're serving the wrong master. We hate God's way. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot on the earth. We have to leave the one and say, I will do it God's way. That's about being faithful to God's word in every little thing. If we remain faithful to our calling, brethren, by accepting our trials, God knows what we're going through. Sometimes God's the one that allowed those to be there to test us, to prove us, to see if we would do it. If we remain faithful to our calling by accepting our trials in faith, with faith, and dealing with them with perseverance, we'll be welcome into the kingdom of God with these words, well done, good and faithful servant. That comes from Matthew 25, verses 21 to 23. Let's go to point number four, brethren. This has to do with the love of God, the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, and now the love of God. How do we practice the love of God? Matthew chapter 22. Actually, the love of God is expressed in a twofold love, toward God and toward our fellow man. Jesus Christ condensed our spiritual responsibility into two succinct laws when he gave us the two great commandments. Matthew 22, 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord. We're talking about the love of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind. That means completely, brethren, without reservation. We can't say, I'm going to love God on the Sabbath. I'm going to love God when other brethren see me. This is all the time, in our innermost being, our innermost thoughts. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, love God. Well, see, everybody on earth says, I love God. But the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in, do we do what God says? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? That is a disqualifier. That disqualifies us from the love of God. Verse 39. The second, talking about second great commandment. The second is like unto it. It's like the first one. And I think there's a whole lot to be said. They're alike. And Jesus says, if you love, you know, the people that you can see, you're loving God. And, you know, you can't see God, so you love God by loving those that you can see. So that's why he says the second is like unto the first commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's verse 39. So the first question then becomes, how does one go about loving God with your whole heart? And then, how do we express that love of God, secondly, toward our fellow man? Where does true godly love arise? And we find the answer. Just put this in your notes, brethren. It's in Romans 5 in verse 5. The love of God has been poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. So only a converted person can have the love of God. Only a converted person has God's Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Study that Romans 5 and verse 5. But right now, let's go to John chapter 13. Paul wrote, love one another, for he that loves has fulfilled the law. That ties right in with Matthew 23. It ties right in with Matthew 22. If we love, now that's love according to the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, brethren, we don't have a number of different words to express love, like agape for the love of God, or philios, you know, for brotherly love, or eros for the love between a man and his wife. We don't have enough words, but unfortunately, too many times when we say love, too many people in the world conjure up, you know, love is sexually related. It's what goes on in the backseat of a car. That's love. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. That's not what God's talking about. When God's talking about his love, he is talking about applying every one of the Ten Commandments in every dealing, relationship, and action with God and with others. John 13 and verse 34. If you've had time to turn over to John. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, what's new about this? It's new after the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, that we might have life, that we might live, that we might have salvation, that we might be the children of God, in the kingdom of God, and have eternal life. So let's read this verse, and when you see the word as, picture the way Jesus did it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Okay, we're to love, you know, Joe Blow and Sister Sue and everybody that we know. You love one another as I've loved you. What did Jesus do for us? He laid his life down that we might live, that you also love one another. That's how we're to love one another. So, brethren, far from being merely a religious sounding sentiment, this is actually putting ourselves in jeopardy to help a brother or sister into the kingdom of God. We come full circle. We come back around like when we were talking about judgment a while ago. We are to lay our lives down. We're to help a brother or sister. We're to be our brother's keeper. Romans 12 in verse 1. If you'll turn over there, brethren. When Jesus Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you," he means that we are to lay our lives down for others in exactly the same way that he laid down his life for us. Are we willing to lose some skin off of our elbows, our fingers, our knees, maybe our nose? Or are we willing to put ourselves in a position to be hurt, to suffer persecution, to help somebody? Are we willing to suffer the jeers and the rejection, even of the congregation, for going out on a branch to help someone? See, it happens. Sometimes it happens in God's church. Some people are unduly put out of God's church. There are evil ministers. There are evil brethren. They're not really the brethren. They're not really the ministers. But when they're acting that way, certainly, we have to stand up for what's right, even if we're cast out of the synagogues, even if we're cast out of the church. Are we willing to be living sacrifices in helping one another? Notice how Paul put it in Romans 12 in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You know, put it on the line. Be willing to be kicked out of the church, to lose your job. Be willing to suffer death even. But he's saying, you know, for the most part, you'll be a living sacrifice. You can go and say, "I will give everything I have to make this happen, to right this wrong." Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means completely set apart for godly purposes, spiritual reasons, set apart from this world, acceptable unto God. What kind of a sacrifice is acceptable to God? Certainly it is one with no blemish, no scratch, no sin, no transgression. You know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, he says it so simply. That's reasonable. You're a Christian. You put it all on the line. That's reasonable enough. That's your reasonable service. We are to serve one another. That's the way you do it. So in the same way that Jesus Christ sacrificed his life so that we, you and I, might obtain eternal life, we demonstrate our love to God. We're talking about how do we show our love of God to the brethren. In the same way that Jesus sacrificed his life so that we can have eternal life, we demonstrate our love to God when we lay our lives down for each other. Sometimes it's like it's worse than going into a den of lions. Sometimes it seems like the darkest hole. But brethren, we are to lay our lives down. That way we prove to God. And it might help our faith. It might prove to ourselves, you know what, I put it on the line, and God did not require my life of me. God didn't require everything of me. Oh, yes, there are many scriptures that talk about you will suffer persecution, you will suffer rejection. There will be those pains, but those, you know, we don't shed blood. We've not resisted unto blood. So, brethren, let's close by going to 1 John chapter 3. Let's understand the critical importance of the weightier matters of the law and how important they are and how we are to implement them in our personal lives as Jesus Christ gave them to us: judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Let's close in 1 John 3 and verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he," Jesus Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren."